The parable of the laborers in the vineyard, part 2. And to get the full context, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 19. This is Matthew 19, beginning at verse 27, and then we're going to continue and read the whole parable. So Matthew 19, beginning at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first shall be first. Beginning of the parable, 20 verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall ye receive. And this is where we're going to begin today. So when even was come, verse 8, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, that is their wages, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat, the burden and heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. We come to the second major consideration. Last week was a lot of introductory material. It is a difficult parable. And we covered the first major point. Now we come to the payment of the workers. And I'll read verses 8 and 9 again. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. The evening, normally the 12th hour of the day, around 6 p.m. Now keep in mind, they divided their hours not exactly like we did. Their hours tended to follow how much light was in the day. Was the time that all work came to an end. The Mosaic law required specifically employers to pay their laborers on the same day the work was completed. Leviticus 19:13, and also Deuteronomy 24:14-15. Now this was likely because the wages of a common laborer were little more than what was sufficient for each day's necessities. In other words, it's a law of mercy. The parable follows this law or custom with a purpose. The evening represents the time of reckoning at the end of human history as we know it, when Jesus returns. In the parable, we get a partial picture. I know it's not the main point, but we get a partial picture of what will happen on the day of judgment. There is a certain sense that a reckoning takes place at death, but in this picture, the workers are taken before the foreman at the same period, representing the final judgment. Each is able to observe the dispensing of the reward to the other. Now, the word translated steward here, epitropos, the word corresponds to the Latin procurator, which the Romans used, which is what Wycliffe uses in his translation. It is only found in Luke, besides here, Luke 8:3, Herod's steward, and Galatians 4:2, a child under guardians and stewards. The word refers to a officer or an employee who works for an owner of a large estate, who has the responsibility of managing domestic concerns, supervising servants and workers, collecting rent or incomes, and keeping accounts. And a good modern translation would be a foreman, which is what you have in the NIV and the NASB. He's a foreman of the workers. He's a manager of the workers. He works underneath the owner, and he does most of the managing. And because the steward is put in charge of the workers, of paying the workers in this text, and Jesus Christ is in charge of the final judgment, a number of commentators think we have here Jesus Christ is the steward. As we noted in the introduction last week, this is unlikely, given the fact that, A, the foreman is mentioned in this verse, then disappears from the parable entirely. In other words, if it is Jesus, it would be odd just to mention him in passing. B, the first workers hired do not complain against the steward, who is incidental to the story. They complain against the owner, the landowner. The identification of the foreman adds nothing to the central lesson of the parable. And C, if Jesus was the foreman, then why are the complainers answered by the estate owner and not the steward? In all the other pictures of the final judgment that we have in the New Testament, Christ is represented as answering objections and arguments. For example, Matthew 7:21 to 23 and Matthew 25:14 to 46. Jesus is in charge of the white throne judgment. Jesus is the one in charge of the final judgment. It's an aspect of his glorification. So, if the story was going to be accurate theologically, and this did represent Christ, he would be the one interacting with the complaining workers. And he's not. So, it's not Jesus Christ here. It's incidental to the story. Apparently, the only reason the steward is mentioned is to make the story more realistic and vivid. Now, there are two noteworthy things about the payment of the laborers. Number one, the unexpected, out-of-the-ordinary order in which they are paid. Those hired with only an hour to go are paid first. Those who were employed at 3 p.m. and so on are paid in the opposite order. They were hired until those hired first are paid last. Okay, this is the opposite of what somebody would expect. This highly unusual order is designed to lead up to and help explain the saying in verse 16 that mirrors the saying of 19:30. So the last will be first and the first last. This scenario is also necessary for the first comers to see the order of payment and the amount given, which will lead to their complaint. Okay, they're observing this. They're waiting to be paid, and they see that people who only worked 1 hour get paid first, and they get paid the same amount they're going to get paid. The master deliberately reversed the normal way that wages would be paid in order to teach a lesson to those paid first, as well as Peter and the apostles who had displayed an improper attitude regarding rewards. Okay, remember, this is all taught to the disciples who had this mercenary spirit, wanting to be superior in the kingdom and so forth. And this is designed to correct their attitude. The master who hired out of his grace and benevolence also displays a sovereign goodwill, unmerited favor, love and kindness, and the very order of payment. The Lord will take care of that in transactions of his grace. His sovereignty as well as his goodness shall be conspicuous. That's the point here. Number two, not only are the last paid first, but they are paid the same amount for only 1 hour of work. that those who worked a full day are paid a denarius. This is the most surprising element of the parable, and this would be obviously the most surprising element to the audience who were hearing this parable for the first time. When those hired first saw the great generosity of the landowner, they expected to receive more than the amount that the last workers hired were paid. If those hired last, they thought, received a whole denarius for only 1 hour, well, logically, shouldn't we receive many denarius? We've worked 12 hours. Now, if one thinks in terms of simple economics, such thinking makes perfect sense. This section of the parable is designed to get our Lord's audience to place themselves in the sandals of those who worked 12 hours. What these men who were hired first thought to themselves was a reasonable inference if one takes sovereign grace out of the picture. This setup to what follows will teach the disciples to stop viewing their service to God with a mercenary attitude. You got to take into account God's sovereignty and the fact that everything is of God's grace. Now, the equal pay for different lengths of work has resulted in a number of different interpretations. Some believe that the Lord is emphasizing the quality of one's work over quantity. That's Spurgeon's view. It is indeed true that some who are converted late in life surpass many who are converted young with zeal and diligence in good works and holiness. Some do. Augustine was converted in his late 30s. I believe he was 38 years old. But certainly made up for lost time with his dedication to the kingdom of God. Now keep in mind, he was 38 years old. This is a time when people usually didn't live past the age of 55. And yet, look what he accomplished. Others, as noted, argue that no matter how long one serves or how hard one works for Jesus, all are going to receive eternal life. And in this sense, are equal. A lot of commentators believe that. No Christian is more redeemed than another. And we looked at that and we rejected that interpretation, although it certainly is fine as an application. Still others, as we noted last week, speak of the Gentiles coming to the church after the Jews and being made their equal in every way. Well, all these interpretations are true as applications because they can all be proved from Scripture. The following verse and the context points not to quantity or quality of works, but to a proper attitude toward service and God's sovereign dealings with His servants. The emphasis is on God's sovereign grace. That's the emphasis. Those who started work first had an improper attitude toward the other workers and the estate owner. We must remember that they were not simply paid the same amount for the longer period of work, but they were also paid last, making a point. Well, that brings us to our next point, the complaint of those paid last. Verses 11 and 12. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Now, the word translated complained means literally to murmur or to grumble. It is in the perfect tense, indicating a persistence in their grudge, which caused them to continually dwell on this perceived unfairness. They were grumbling. They believed that they had been done a great injustice and were so convinced of their case that they went to the master to plead their cause. They picked somebody to go and make a complaint. This complaint is revealing, for they are not upset that the landowner had lowered their wages. He indeed had not. He paid him exactly what he agreed to pay him. But that he had exalted those hired last and treated them as worthy of the same pay. That's the complaint. They, in essence, were upset with the owner's love and generosity toward these last workers hired. They appeal not only to the length of the day, but also the conditions in which they work. They engage, they engaged in hard labor during the sweltering heat of the day. That's how you could translate it. The word there for heat, Greek, ton kausona, is related to the verb to burn. In the Septuagint, it's a word that's used to describe the burning east wind that came in off the desert. You would get these hot winds that would come off the desert, extremely hot. The heat of the Middle East in summer makes working conditions terrible. And you describe people who go there and try to work in these conditions, and they are dehydrated and they dry out almost immediately, and it's hard to breathe. Extremely tough conditions. And you, to give you an idea, if you watch the news and you see the man working in Iraq in the summer, you know, there it's 117 degrees. It's not uncommon. The Middle East can be very hot. Those who arrived at 5 p.m. avoided working under the worst conditions. The first workers hired were attributing bad motives and a great injustice to the master, because those who did not work as hard or as long under the scorching sun as they had were given the exact same amount. So what do they want? Well, they wanted to be treated as superior to the last workers hired. They were upset that they had been made equal. Now, if one makes certain inferences from the story, the first workers hired are guilty of three unbiblical ways of thinking and acting. And now we're getting to the main thrust of the parable. Number one, the fact that they apparently haggled with the owner and came to an agreement is probably intended to imply a mercantile spirit. Remember, what's one of the great differences between the first workers hired and all the other workers hired? All the other workers hired, the master said, just simply trust me, I'll pay you what's just. I'm going to pay you what's fair, just trust me. And they were happy to go. The first workers had an agreement with the master. The workers who followed those first hired simply trusted in the goodness and justness of the owner without concerning themselves about pay. This difference is intended to instruct the apostles not to overly concern themselves with or obsess over their reward for kingdom service. Okay, that's clearly what's going on here when you take into account the context, what we read in chapter 19. Instead of being egotistical and focusing on what's in it for them, they need to simply trust in God's goodness and fairness and work hard for His glory. Well, the Bible does teach us about the rewards of grace, and it is a motivation for working hard for Christ. It is a motivation for being more godly. There's no question. It's in the New Testament. It also wants us to focus on God's grace to keep our works in proper perspective. We get rewards of grace, and that's why they're called rewards of grace, because we do them because of God's grace. We do them because of God's sovereign grace upon us. We don't get credit for being great at all. Number two, the first workers failed to acknowledge the sovereignty and graciousness of the owner, the landowner. As the master of the vineyard, he had the authority to hire whomever he desired, whenever he pleased. He also had the authority to pay his workers as he saw fit. That's his authority. To question his authority was arrogant, ungrateful, and foolish. Now, this part of the story emphasizes the fact that God distributes his rewards by grace and sovereignty and not according to debt, not according to merit. The master dispensed money as he pleased, and he did it in an exceptionally gracious, generous, loving manner. Jehovah is never unjust or unfair in his dealings with anyone. And when we think about God's gifts of grace toward us people, we must never intellectually attempt to limit his incredible love and compassion that blesses far beyond our own puny concepts of equity. That's what these guys were doing. With this biblical attitude, we can not only rejoice at whatever God gives us, but also in what he gives to others. See, if these men had a biblical attitude, they'd be, wow, that's what a great landowner. What a gracious, loving landowner. Those poor fellows who nobody wanted to hire, who were unworthy, they were the dregs, nobody would hire them. He not only hires them, but he gives them wages far beyond what they deserve. What a generous, loving master. Well, that was not their attitude. This section of the parable masterfully collects the disciples' competitive one-upmanship attitude toward each other. And you read about that in the Gospels. You don't find it in the book of Acts, but you do find it in the Gospels. Where John and his brother, John and James, you know, Lord, we want to be the two most important guys in your kingdom. The other disciples grumbled when they saw that. Number three. The first workers were guilty of the sin of envy. If they had never seen the payment made to these last workers hired, they would have not complained about receiving only denarius, would they? They would have been perfectly happy. Denarius was a good wage. It was a fair wage. Their discontent and irritation arose out of the good fortune of those hired last. It is unbiblical and immoral for believers to get upset when God gives great gifts and blessings to other Christians. That's what's clearly represented here. The disciples were not free from this vice and needed correction. The first workers' envious hearts grew bitter. Not because they were demoted or made lower, but because of the fact that others who they regarded as inferior were raised up by God's sovereign grace. We all need to learn the lesson to rejoice at the sight of God's grace toward others. It is not for us to complain or judge at the unexpected and undeserved blessings that God pours out on redeemed sinners. Envy. Now, this is an especially troublesome sin in our modern culture, modern America, because the public schools, the media, the civil government, they all encourage envy. We all have these recall elections, and the liberal Democratic politicians are trying to be reelected. Everything's based on envy. President Obama, everything is based on envy. Oh, let's get those rich people. Let's get those millionaires and billionaires. Let's drag them down. Because they have more than you. That's all based on envy. That's totally unscriptural. Those who are envious are often not concerned with raising themselves up, but rather with dragging others down. Envy is the unholy source of much gossip, backbiting, and complaining. This parable teaches us that even if we see someone gifted and blessed in a way that seems unfair to us, we must not think negatively even for a moment. Yeah, envy is a problem in churches. It's a source of much gossip, much bitterness, much trying to drag other people down. Envy is a source of many evils. We need to trust in God's sovereignty and his graciousness. He knows exactly what he is doing, and we are but dust compared to him. He knows what he's doing. He's the master of the householder. He is sovereign. He's just. He's fair. If those hired first had a biblical mindset, they would have been happy to see those hired last blessed in such a magnificent manner. Here's what Matthew Henry says. It's great. Quote, though there be degrees of glory in heaven, yet it will be to all a complete happiness. They that come from the east and the west and so come in late, that are picked up out of the highways and the hedges, shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the same feast. In heaven, every vessel will be full, brimful, though every vessel is not alike large and capacious. In the distribution of future joys, it was in the gathering, as it was in the gathering of the manna, he that shall gather much shall have nothing over, and he that shall gather little shall have no lack. Exodus 16:18. Those whom Christ fed miraculously, though of different sizes, men, women, and children, did all eat and were filled. So we should not have envy. We should not be upset when we see others blessed beyond what we expect. In the book of Revelation, we have a picture of the proper attitude toward rewards in 4:11, where the 24 elders, which represents the Old Testament church and the New Covenant church, you got 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles, they cast their crowns at the feet of the glorified Messiah. They render to God and Christ the highest accolades in heaven and in earth. And by casting their crowns at the pierced feet of the Savior, acknowledge that in everything they have received is due to Him and assign to Him all the glory and all the honor. See, that's a great lesson here. Everything we have to glorify God for. Everything we have, we've received by God's sovereign grace. Therefore, there should be no spirit of envy in the church. There should be no this competitive one-upsmanship kind of attitude in the church. Because glorified saints have a perfect perspective on sovereign grace. They will have no complaints but only praise for their blessed Redeemer. And that takes us to the next point, the response of the landowner. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Now, the owner speaks to only one of this group of workers who apparently is the spokesman for the group. His response is corrective and disapproving, yet delivered in a friendly manner. Very friendly. He addresses him gently as "my friend." It could also be translated as "comrade." The kindness and benevolence of the master extends even to these grumbling workers. I don't think the workers represent the unregenerate or represent the Pharisees, as some suppose. They're treated gently and they're given their reward. The owner's response contains two basic arguments followed by a question designed to cause them to examine their motives. First, he notes that no injustice has taken place at all, because he kept to the terms that both sides accepted in the original verbal contract. They made an agreement. They came to an agreement. It's a verbal contract. And they were paid exactly what they were promised. He did what he said he was going to do. And therefore, any grumbling about unfairness is unfair. If we agree to do something in advance, we have no right biblically or morally or logically or practically to complain about it later. If you agree to something, do it. And don't grumble. The only possible thing that could affect an agreement would be the use of coercion. And there was obviously no coercion here. Or if somebody agreed to do something that was unscriptural. If you agree to something, like let's say you agree to marry a pagan and you're not married yet, you break the contract because it's totally unscriptural and it'd be a sin to do it. Well, that obviously doesn't apply here either. Now, he forms this argument by asking a question that emphasizes the voluntary nature of the agreement and the personal act of the workers in accepting it. This one question forces the workers to face reality. It is a question that they cannot answer without admitting that they are wrong. And after the first argument is made, the landowner commands the first workers to take, it's an aorist imperative, or literally, take up their money and go. Now, the money was apparently laid down on a table or a bench or a counter. This command has been interpreted as representing an excommunication or a threat of excommunication, but such views read too much into the parable. The fact that they receive a relatively gentle rebuke, designed to correct, and receive their pay as well as the others, refutes such speculative interpretations. I don't think it refers to excommunication at all, or even a threat of excommunication. It's a gentle rebuke. It's an admonition. The reality that they receive their pay last and are admonished is enough to teach the disciples what they need to know. The point is Christ is getting this bad attitude out of the disciples' head, and he's using this to do it. Christians who in this life are envious or jealous of other believers punish themselves by not experiencing the joy that they ought to have for the good things that God does give them. That's what's so bad about envy. Envy becomes a kind of a self-punishment because you're not content. You're not happy about what you do have. Those who have a problem with envy or discontentment murmur and torment themselves instead of enjoying their blessings as they ought. The teaching before us is exceedingly useful in not only correcting our attitude toward others, but also in having a full appreciation of the gracious gifts that we do have. Let us be happy with what God has given us. Let us be content with what God has given us, and let us reject all forms of envy. In the second argument, he appeals to his sovereign right as the estate owner to pay his workers as he pleases. It was his desire, his will, to pay those hired last the same amount as those hired first. This emphasizes that God's grace is dispensed according to his good pleasure, and it is wrong for us to try to analyze or judge it in terms of human concepts of merit or typical rules of economics. Now, I believe in free market economics, certainly, and you can even get principles of free market economics out of this parable. You know, the parable assumes that the man has a right to pay as he pleases. The state doesn't have a right to come in and tell him what to do. Okay, this parable presupposes free market economics under biblical law. Of course, that's not the thrust of the parable. But we don't want to analyze how God does things in terms of human concepts of fairness or even human concepts of economics, because we are given not what we deserve. If we were given what we deserve, we'd all go to hell. And what are the rewards of grace? No believer really deserves to receive what they are given by God. This point is made plain by Luke 17:10, which is a very important passage used during the Protestant Reformation against Roman Catholicism. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now remember, the servants that were hired last were regarded as not worth hiring by everyone else. They were the scum of society. The master chooses them and gifts them abundantly, even though they in themselves were not worthy. Jesus is emphasizing the fundamental aspect of the gospel in which God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. Romans 9:15 and Exodus 33:19. That's the emphasis here. And when you take that into consideration, all thoughts of envy, all thoughts of one-upmanship, all thoughts of self-glorification are obliterated. God has created all things. He's the sovereign ruler and owner of everything in creation. Man is not only finite, but man is a sinful creature, and thus is unable to merit anything before God or make demands upon him based on good works. Therefore, we must never attempt to second guess or argue with God in his disposals of providence. Now, why do I have to go through this? That guy over there, he seems like a kind of a lazy bum to me, and look at how he's being blessed. We're not to engage in that kind of thinking. We have to just trust God and just leave it to him. Trust in God. We are not to complain when we do not get what we would like, nor quarrel when others are blessed for far greater than ourselves. We are to be content with God's dealings with us and others because God sovereignly dispenses grace as he pleases. and you read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, God likes to pick losers and make them into great men. Would anyone pick Peter, a fisherman, who had a bad temper, who didn't have very well good control of himself? Would somebody pick him and make him the chief spokesman for the apostles? Only Christ would do something like that. Only God would do that. We would not do that. Would we pick a murderer, a killer who deserves the death penalty? Would we make him the greatest of all the apostles, Paul, a persecutor of Christians? No. God's grace does not function on our principles of economics or human concepts of fairness. It's grace. The secret counsel of God's will is beyond our purview. And thus we must trust in his goodness, mercy, and wisdom in such matters. We must never complain against his acts of grace because we think of them as too little or too much. Because nothing received is really deserved anyway. The first workers and the last workers didn't really deserve anything. Things that may appear arbitrary and unjust to us will in the end reveal God's infinite wisdom. Whatever he does will glorify himself and further the ends of his kingdom of grace. We need to be happy with that. We need to be content with that. Once the apostles see that they're being chosen to salvation was all of grace, their calling as apostles and all of their good works were completely the result of sovereign grace, and his blessings in this life and the rewards to come all flow from God's sovereign mercy, God's sovereign good pleasure, then they will no longer have a mercenary spirit. All concepts of debt, self-glorification, and boasting are obliterated by this parable. The emphasis on the parable is not so much of the amount received, but rather on the compassionate, merciful dispenser of the reward. Okay, the focus is on God. His sovereignty, grace, and goodness is the main focus of the parable. And then third, the master follows up the previous argument with a question designed to expose the absurdity of their envy. 15b. Or is your eye evil because I am good? Now the evil eye here is a metaphor, an ancient metaphor for an envious, stingy, or jealous attitude. It likely came about because the eye's role in causing envy. The eye is often both the inlet and the outlet of the sin of envy. Saul saw how God had prospered and blessed David. Remember that? He would stare at him, he would eye him, and his envy would burn within him, and he'd become full of anger and outrage and want to kill David. 1 Samuel 18:9-15. It is an evil eye, which is displeased at the good of others, and desires their hurt. Remember, envy, let me go out and work hard and lift myself up. It's no, let me drag down others. In our culture, let's drag down the rich. Let's blame the oil companies. Let's blame the corporations. Let's blame the rich and drag them down. Let's steal their money. Let's punish them. Envy. Envy is a grief to ourselves. It's an anger to God and it's ill will toward our neighbors. It is a sin that neither pleases nor profits nor honors. It is wicked. The first laborer's envy was based on the master's goodness. Now the word good in this verse here is a common Greek adjective for good, agathos, for ethical goodness. In this context, it refers to the owner's generosity or beneficence. The opposition of the adjectives evil and good here reveals the radical irrationality of those who complain. Because they are angry with God's extension of grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. They're angry at God for being good. Think of how evil and absurd that is. It reminds us of the elder brother's attitude in the parable of the prodigal son. Very similar. There the supposedly worthy elder brother expresses outrage at the father's generosity at the unworthy younger brother. The unworthy son who in his mind deserved nothing. You see, the older brother in this case would rather let the younger son starve to death than see him blessed. than see mercy extended to him. He was angry with his father because of his compassion, love, and generosity. He would rather see his younger brother die in the mud and be consumed by pigs than to be raised up by his father. That's evil. Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews receive a fitting critique. That's what it's directed toward. In this parable, their disciples receive instruction to correct their ungodly tendencies in this area. The Lord had detected an envious spirit in Peter's question. The apostles were apparently desiring eminence and preeminence for their being the first who were attached to Jesus and for their great sacrifice in remaining with the Savior through his ministry. Believe me, it was tough. They didn't drive around in air-conditioned cars. They had to leave their families. They had to go through a lot of pain and suffering. Our Lord lets them know that indeed their reward will be great. They're going to. I think the apostles will be probably the most exalted people in heaven, and people like Calvin and Abraham. But he adds this parable so they would understand that many who come after them would be just as eminent and blessed in reward. And even more importantly, everything every believer will receive is a result of God's sovereign work of grace, mercy, and benevolence. It is not because anyone is intrinsically great. Okay, you apostles, get this idea out of your head that you're great men. Now think about it. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, they'd be fishermen. They'd be unknown to history. There would have been no miracles. There would have been no Pentecost. There would have been none of the great things that happened. 5,000 believing in one day. 4,000 believing this day and being baptized. None of that would have happened without God's sovereign grace. The disciples have been given a privileged position, yet they must maintain biblical humility in everything. And then this brings us to the main point of the parable. Our Lord concludes this parable by repeating, in a slightly different form, the saying of 1930. So the last will be first and the first last, 16. Now, if we interpret this epigram in light of 1930, which was directed at the disciples' attitude of superiority and self-exaltation, then this verse underlines 1930 and the parable that follows it. It is a warning. Do not be among the first who will become last. It's an implicit warning. Now here the expressions first and last are not focused on time, but really on rank in the kingdom. Do not be like those who had a privileged position, but who, because of their mercenary spirit, envy, pride, and a failure to recognize God's sovereignty in his dispensing of grace, gifts, and rewards, becomes least in the kingdom. Get that attitude and change it to an attitude of appreciation for God's grace and sovereignty. Do not have an envious spirit or a superiority complex, because such things are highly destructive of sanctification and will be a spiritual drag on your life. That's what he's teaching. Those who have such an attitude will not receive the rewards or position they seek. And this is a very common teaching in Scripture. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. That's what he's teaching. All thoughts of preeminence in God's kingdom must be displaced with thoughts of God's sovereign grace. Everything about us and everything good we do comes from God. Consequently, pride, boasting, must be replaced with humility. Once again, it is important that we consider the fact that Jesus is not retracting or contradicting the promises of 1928 and 29. Remember, Jesus does tell the disciples, he says, you're going to be highly exalted in the coming kingdom. You're going to be highly rewarded in the coming eschatological kingdom. He's not contradicting that. He's not denying it. But after detecting a sinful, arrogant attitude, our Lord carefully admonishes the disciples so such thinking will be nipped in the bud. His teaching was effective in that we do not encounter this spirit on the part of the apostles in the history, the inspired history recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. You don't see this in the book of Acts. You don't see this attitude of trying to be superior or trying to lord it over the other apostles. It's completely absent from the book of Acts. Their humility and their cooperation were superb. Unfortunately, such humility and cooperation is often lacking in churches today. Many modern churches and churchmen in our day imitate our culture. And thus they seek to make stars out of popular pastors. They're like rock star or something. They're like movie stars. And they seek to build little empires. They really do. It's like a star system. Professing Christians, pastors, and elders are often guilty, also of gossiping and tearing others down in an effort to exalt themselves. This happened to me a number of years ago, where people tried to tear this church down and tear this ministry down solely for their own gratification and exalting of themselves. Such an unbiblical attitude and the ungodly behavior that flows from it will cause many who seem to be first in this age to be last in the coming eschatological kingdom. And then the concluding saying is followed up by an explanation. 16b. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now this is not in some of the early manuscripts, which are favored by Westcott and Horton, or favored by people who reject the majority text, people who reject the Textus Receptus and think it's defective. Well, they're wrong. It does belong in the passage, and it does help the passage. At first glance, this reason seems somewhat unrelated to the preceding parable, but it strongly supports the main argument. It is designed to underline the sovereignty of grace that should lead to humility, a lack of envy, and a rejection of a mercenary spirit. There are many who are called with the outward call of the gospel. They hear the good news. They may even understand it intellectually. Some may even attend church for a while. But only those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world will be regenerated, effectually called by the Holy Spirit, and justified by the sacrificial death of Christ. And of course, his perfect life. This is the doctrine of unconditional election. You'd be surprised, most commentators, all modern commentators, don't even consider this phrase. They believe in Westcott and Hort. They bought into the mythology developed by two modernists. But a lot of people don't think, well, how does this relate to what precedes? Well, it relates beautifully. Believers have no reason to boast in glory in their works because God predestinated them to salvation in Christ. As Paul says, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now listen to when this was all planned out and why it takes place. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Then if the context of chapter 1, beforehand, before the foundation of the world. This was all according to God's plan before we were created, before the world even existed. The master who went into the town square chose some workers who were not desired by others and were unworthy. And they ended up being first because of the master's sovereign choice, not because they were intrinsically great. And Paul even notes in Corinthians, not many wise, not many mighty. You look at Christendom, you don't see many people who are noted as brilliant scientists and all that. It's rare. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise in his wisdom, to glorify the gospel, to glorify his son. Jesus is telling his disciples that it is solely because of God's sovereign choice that some are exalted and others are passed over. Because all men are sinners and deserve nothing, this choice flows from God's love and goodness. This strongly reinforces the preceding parable. With this theological mindset, no one should complain about their position in the kingdom, and no one should boast about their achievements or status. If it wasn't for the electing love of God, we'd all be in the marketplace with no one to hire us because we're unworthy. We're undesirable. If God wills to reveal his own goodness in the choosing of his elect and in giving them the reward of grace, those that grumble about this only show that they are evil and cannot understand the infinite depth of the goodness of God. Election is the sovereign cause of salvation. And the reward of grace which the people of God receive is a reward that is rooted in the eternal decree of election. So we give God the glory. This is a humbling doctrine. It casts all concept of intrinsic human greatness into the dust. And it is an unpopular doctrine in our day because it destroys humanistic concepts of salvation. Semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, Roman Catholicism, and so on. People hate this doctrine. It's hated by most professing Christians. However, it exalts God's sovereign grace. We are not saved because of our free will. We are not saved because of our choice. We are not saved because we are wiser or gooder or better than anyone else. We are saved solely because of God's sovereign choice. This teaching is hated precisely because it destroys human pride and all self-glorification. It teaches us to cast all the rewards of grace at the pierced feet of the Savior, to give Him the glory, and take none for ourselves, doesn't it? It really teaches us that. For we are all unworthy workers that He has graciously chosen. What a wonderful doctrine. So let us not envy. Let's not have a mercenary spirit. Let's not have a merit-mindedness about what we do. Let us appreciate it when God exalts other believers, even if they may rub us the wrong way. Let us appreciate it. Let us think good of it. Let us have no envy. Let us focus on the love of God, the mercy of God, the sovereignty of grace, the electing love of God, and envy will be destroyed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful teaching. Your son's parables are some of the greatest ever written. We thank you that he has revealed this unto us to keep us in check, for our sinful tendency is to complain. Our sinful tendency is to have envy. Our sinful tendency is to be merit-mindedness. It's part of our sinful nature, Lord. Correct it with this teaching. Cause us to walk according to thy statutes. Cause us to appreciate thy holy law, to hide it in our heart, and to appreciate your sovereign grace, to give you all the glory for everything that we receive. In Jesus' name, amen.